chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read verse 6 and then verses 18 to 23. Verse 6 kind of sets up this section of Colossians that we've been looking at, and then we're going to focus on verses 18 to 23, really verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of God's Spirit, declares, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." And then verses 18 to 23. "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank you for your great mercies in bringing us together this morning. Thank you for all who have come. We pray for those of our fellowship who are away this weekend and traveling. We pray that you would bless them with safety, that you would keep them in your love, and that they would be gathering with a group of your people someplace today. We pray that your Spirit would be with us and teach us, that you would open the Word to us, that you would make our hearts and our minds receptive to the truth. And, O Lord, that we may see again this morning the supremacy, the preeminence, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our totally sufficient Redeemer, who has done all things necessary for our salvation, the one in whom we can completely trust and have complete and total confidence that He will do exactly as He has said. Lord, bless us, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again now to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians 2. It's natural for all people to form rings or circles of friends. Some friends are closer than others. They're part of an inner circle. Others are at the edge. I suppose we could call them fringe friends, although I don't think we usually do that. They're acquaintances. And there's nothing particularly wrong with that. As we pointed out on several occasions, our Lord Jesus had many disciples, but He had how many apostles? It's not a trick question. 12. They were called the 12. So out of the many disciples, He had an inner circle of 12, and within that inner circle of 12, He had still another inner circle, in which we find Him often going off with just three men, Peter, James, and John. Okay. So circles of friends, or as C.S. Lewis calls them, rings of friends, is a common experience. And we all want to be part of the inner circle. None of us want to be fringe friends of our Lord Jesus. Am I right? And that's the attraction of mysticism. Now, we defined mysticism earlier in this series as the exaltation of subjective personal experience above objective biblical teaching. John MacArthur further defines mysticism as the idea that direct knowledge of God or ultimate reality is achieved through personal, subjective intuition or experience apart from or even contrary to historical fact or objective divine revelation. You see, experiences like regeneration or new birth, repentance, faith, Bible reading, prayer, spiritual fruit, and even spiritual gifts are experiences that are common to or shared by everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. But a mystical experience, an inward, subjective, highly personalized experience, such as a vision or a trance, puts me above the garden variety of Christians and into the inner circle. The mystic says, I've experienced something that you have not. I've experienced a deeper, higher, more intimate relationship with God. I am closer to God. I am more closely connected to God than the garden variety of Christians. My experience exceeds such things as regeneration, repentance, faith, Bible reading, prayer, spiritual gifts, and spiritual fruit. Those things are common to all believers, but my experience transcends those. My experience goes beyond those and puts me into the inner circle. Now, it certainly is right for us to want to be closer to God, isn't it? It certainly is right for us to want to live spiritual lives in Christ Jesus, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, to live by the Spirit, as Paul writes to the Galatians. It's right to want to live a spiritual life. But it is not right to seek that spiritual life through the practice of mysticism. Arthur Johnson describes four leading characteristics of mysticism. First, he says, the mystical experience is a totally inner event. This is not necessarily criticizing, it is simply explaining what we're talking about as a mystical experience. The mystical experience is a totally inner event. It contains no essential aspects that exist externally to him in the physical world. Mystical experience is something I have totally inside myself. Secondly, a mystical experience is primarily an emotive event rather than a cognitive one. It's something you feel inside rather than something that you learn, that you use your cognitive abilities to reason and understand. It's not something, knowledge that you gain by studying the Scriptures. Its predominant qualities, Johnson says, have more to do with emotional intensity or feeling tone than with facts evaluated and understood rationally. Thirdly, the force of the experience is often so overwhelming that the person having it finds his entire life changed by it. That's powerful. The force of the experience is often so overwhelming that the person having it finds his entire life changed by it. I had this experience once, the mystic says, maybe once, maybe several times. But I had this experience. It was so warm. It was so exciting. The power of God was moving through me. And all of my life goes back to that event. I knew a woman who at one time was very, very ill. She was hospitalized, and her life was in jeopardy. In fact, she maintains that she died. She says that on that hospital bed where she died, at the foot of her bed appeared a figure in white. And the figure in white, a male figure, said to her by name, "Don't worry, you'll be all right." Sometime later, she came back to life in her view. She awakened. She remembered that experience and concluded on the basis of that experience that the figure in white at the foot of her bed was none other than the Lord Jesus, who had favored her with a special visitation, assuring her that she had nothing to worry about. She would be all right. That is, in her mind, Jesus assured her that he would save her. And therefore, the rest of her life, until the very end, she had no need for the Bible. She had no need for any church. She didn't need to pray, because Jesus, in her mind, had told her, she's all right. Now, are there possible contrary interpretations of that event? You can't argue the event. Somebody says, "I had this experience." They had an experience. I'm not going to argue whether they had the experience or not. That's fruitless. But are there other possible explanations? Well, it is possible that the figure at the end of her bed was in fact a doctor or even a male nurse, assuring her in her unconsciousness that she's, or semi-consciousness, that she's going to be all right. She could not accept that explanation. It was a spirit being. Okay? If it was a spirit being, does that necessarily mean it was the Holy Spirit, that it was necessarily Jesus Christ in spiritual form? It could also have been an evil spirit. The angel, the scripture tells us that Satan himself appears sometimes as an angel of light. But no, she was convinced that this was the case. Jesus had appeared, and that affected the balance of her life. She had no interest in the scriptures. She had no interest in the church. She had no interest in praying. Not every mystic takes that direction, I need to hasten to say. In many cases, it actually leads some to be more fervent. But this is part of the issue, is that it is a life-changing experience. Johnson goes on, and I think you can see this from what I just said. Furthermore, it's from this emotional quality that another characteristic results, namely its self-authenticating nature. The mystic rarely questions the goodness and value of his experience. Consequently, if he describes it as giving him information, he rarely questions the truth of this newly gained knowledge. It is this claim that mystical experiences are ways of knowing truth, and I would add ways of knowing truth that are parallel with and equal to Scripture, that is vital to understanding many religious movements we see today. The mystic believes that whatever he or she has obtained by their experience is at least equal in authority to Scripture, and if it contradicts Scripture, the experience is more authoritative because it is more direct and because it is newer than the old book that we call the Bible. That's what we're talking about then as we talk about mysticism. And in the context of Colossians, Paul is dealing with a number of issues that characterize the error that was confronting the Colossians. We've talked about intellectualism, the love of philosophy, of man-made philosophy in verses 8 and 9. We've talked about legalism in verses 9 through 17. And this morning we take up the issue of mysticism in verses 18 and 19. And in this context, Paul tells us to avoid mysticism for four reasons, four very good reasons. The first is this. Avoid mysticism because mysticism professes humility, but actually produces pride. It professes humility. It professes to be humble. I'm just a recipient of God's grace. I'm just a servant of the Lord. But it actually produces great pride. Paul speaks in verse 18 of those who delight in false humility. And he says such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Herbert Carson notes in his little commentary on Colossians that a humility in which one delights is obviously no humility at all. When somebody can boast of their humility, are they being humble? No. The humble person, the truly humble person, is generally unaware of his humility. He doesn't consider himself or herself to be a truly humble person. Carson goes on that in their apparent humility before angelic mediators, these heretical teachers are really refusing to acknowledge the one mediator before whom alone they should bow in reverence. The mystic who is delighting in a false humility loves to talk about himself and his experiences. That's the great subject matter of every conversation. Paul says that those who delight in false humility goes into great detail about what he has seen. Great detail about his or her experience. And it's all about him or her. It's all about me in mysticism. Bromley comments in the Evangelical Theology of Dictionary, or the Dictionary of Evangelical Theology, that in mysticism the emphasis falls upon what I do rather than on what Christ has already done wholly and all-sufficiently for me. An ultimate preoccupation with self is the mark even of the denial of self. And it is in the self that truth and salvation are eventually found. I know that I'm saved, not because of what Christ did, the mystic reasons, but I know that I'm saved because I had this wonderful experience. This experience is mine, just like the woman I told you about in the hospital. This experience is mine. You may need to repent of sin. I have the Lord Jesus who told me I'm okay. I'll be all right. You may need to read the Bible. You may need to pray. You may need to do these things. But I have the Lord Jesus who told me I'll be all right. My experience, that which I perceive in myself, becomes the issue of my salvation and my acceptance with God. Is there any place in Christianity for boasting? I see some heads going, this is a trick question. Yes, there is a place for boasting, but it's a very narrow field. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and following, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world. Do you get the emphasis? God chose. He chose. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. Boasting, then, is excluded. No one may boast before Him. But is all boasting excluded? Read on. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Is there a place for boasting? Yes, but the place for boasting is to boast of what Christ has done, to boast of what God has done, and not to boast of what we have done or the experiences that we have had. It's not for us to go into great detail, as Paul puts it here, about the things that we have seen. But it is for us to go into great detail about what the Scripture says Christ has done. Secondly, avoid mysticism, because mysticism promises to edify others, but it actually manipulates them. Mysticism promises to edify, but it actually manipulates. Paul writes, don't let anyone disqualify you for the prize. The language that he uses here points to the judge in an athletic contest who refuses to award the palm, the prize, the symbol of winning, to a contestant who has legitimately completed the course and earned the promised reward. The word translated delights in verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility, is actually the word will. And it points to the willful action of the judge who disqualifies a legitimate contestant by setting up a false standard of judgment, a false standard of comparison. The mystic builds up himself by putting down others. The way he enters the inner circle is by saying, I've had an experience that goes beyond anything you have had. You're the average Christian. You're the garden variety Christian. But I'm one of a select few who has had an extraordinary inward experience, a mystical experience. He compares you, and he wants you to compare yourself to some allegedly superior spiritual experience that he has had. And since you haven't had the experience that he's had, then you come off missing the prize. In the judgment of the mystic, you fall short of being in the inner circle. You fall short of being intimately connected to the head who is Christ. Carson, in his commentary, says that these words, do not let anyone disqualify you for the prize, is a more vivid repetition of what Paul says in verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. As a manipulative, psychological, or mental technique, mysticism shares some common elements with what's called the power of positive thinking, and more recently, the practice of visualization. What they share in common is this. If you want something to be true badly enough, you can program your mind, you can convince yourself that it's true, even if it's not. You follow me? If you want something to be true badly enough, you can play games with your mind and convince yourself it is true, even if it's not. Coach Johnny Kerr wrote this about 15, 16 years ago. He was the coach of the Chicago Bulls. He said, we had lost 7 in a row, and I decided to give a psychological pep talk before the game with the Celtics. I told Bob Boozer to go out and pretend he was the best scorer in basketball. I told Jerry Sloan to pretend he was the best defensive guard. I told Guy Rogers to pretend he could run an offense better than any other guard. And I told Eric Mueller to pretend he was the best rebounding, shot-blocking, scoring center in the game. We lost the game by 17. I was pacing around the locker room afterward, trying to figure out what to say, when Mueller walked up, put his arm around me and said, don't worry about it, Coach. Just pretend we won. Don't worry about it, Coach. Just pretend we won. Mysticism, like other psychological trickeries, involve self-deception. And because of that, the individual who is self-deceived will not accept any evidence to the contrary. Church leaders who are mystics get what they want by pleading the uniqueness of their special relationship with God and their experience, and the authoritative nature of their experience with Him. In my devotions this morning, God appeared, and He told me thus and such. Now, if you're listening to your pastor tell you that, which by God's grace you never will hear, but if you have a pastor, if you are in a church where you have a pastor who says to you, I've read about one man who said that Jesus would appear to him in the mirror as he was shaving. Not with me, but this man said that Jesus would appear in the mirror as he was shaving, and they would have this conversation while he was shaving. Every morning. And if you were in a church where the pastor came to you and said, while I was shaving this morning, the Lord met me in the mirror and told me thus and such. And if you believed in the validity of his experience, then whatever he tells you the Lord said is what? It's the Word of God. How are you going to argue with that? John MacArthur says, the pastor of a rather large church in our area, he's down in Panorama City, California area. He says, the pastor of a rather large church in our area wanted to relocate the church. The idea wasn't popular with some members of his congregation, but he convinced them that it was God's will by appealing to his mystical experiences. He told them that on 3 separate occasions, the Lord himself had spoken to him, instructing him to move the church to a certain location. The pastor claimed that on the 3rd occasion, the Lord said to him, the time has come. This is in quotes, by the way. The time has come. Leave the problem to me. I will work on many hearts. Some will not understand. Some will not follow. Most will. Go and do my bidding. MacArthur says that is a verbatim quote from the church's newsletter. So now you've got a church newsletter quoting the very word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Now the church newsletter is the equivalent of, and in fact, because it is newer, fresher, more direct to the pastor, in the minds of the people, many of the people, it is more authoritative than the Scripture. When you confront someone who is engaged in mystical practices with the idea that maybe what they're saying the Lord said, he didn't really say, because that runs contrary to what he said in the Scripture. Their argument is, that was then, this is now. Yeah, God said that 2,000 years ago. But yesterday he told me this. This is the Word of God. Do you remember? Can't remember how many years ago it was now. But do you remember when Oral Roberts' ministries were in some financial difficulty? And Oral Roberts told all of his followers, all of his donors, that the Lord had appeared to him and told him that he was going to die unless they gave a huge sum of money. I don't remember how much it was. It was millions of dollars. And those people dug deep. Not for loose change. Some of them mortgaged their homes. Some of them sold recreational vehicles. Some of them forewent vacations in order to send in money to save Oral's life. God told him he was going to die. Well, we all are, aren't we? And that's in the Lord's timing. And I don't believe the Lord held Oral Roberts hostage, saying, send me money or I'll kill him. That's not the character of the God we see in the Scripture. That's not the character of the God who reveals himself in this word. Thirdly, avoid mysticism, because mysticism promises greater spiritual intimacy with Christ, but actually distracts from him. It promises greater intimacy, but actually takes us away from him. The word translated disqualify in verse 18 means to cause a competitor to lose his prize by drawing him away from the goal, by causing him to be in some way distracted. MacArthur comments that mystics distract people from the truth of Christ. People begin to pursue paranormal experiences, supernatural phenomena, and special revelations, as if our resources in Christ were not enough. In this context of Colossians chapter 2, the mystics that Paul was confronting at Colossae had introduced the worship of angels. He says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. The question of the commentators is, where did this worship of angels come from? There's no record, no indication, no history of such a practice among the Jews. So how did it show up at Colossae? Well, it was not practiced among the Jews, but the worship of angels was known among the Greeks. Specifically, among Greek writers and Greek philosophers. Calvin says that superstitious persons have from the beginning worshipped angels, that through means of them there might be free access to God. The Platonists, that is, the followers of the Greek philosopher Plato, infected the Christian church also with this error. couple of Sundays ago, I can't think how many it was now because I was gone for 2 weeks, it must have been four Sundays ago, a month ago, when we talked about intellectualism, the love of man-made philosophies, and the attempt to bring man-made philosophies and divine revelation together in a mixture, particularly under the influence of Thomas Aquinas. We see that in the Roman Catholic approval of the Greek philosophers as so-called secular prophets, popularized by Aquinas, the practice of the worship of angels found support in Romanism. Calvin says, should anyone compare the writings of Plato with popish theology, he will find that they have drawn wholly from Plato their prattling as to the worship of angels. How can such a thing happen? How can a practice that on the surface seems so contrary to Scripture gain acceptance with any body of people who claim to have an allegiance to the Scriptures? Not just Roman Catholics, but others. How do non-biblical, anti-biblical practices become popular in the church? Spurgeon gives us some insight. He says, the apostle does not warn you so much against those people who openly come to you promoting error. He knows that you'll be on the alert against them. He gives a special warning against some others who would beguile you, that is to say, who will try to turn you out of the right road, but who will not tell you that they mean to do so. They pretend that they're going to show you something better than what you have, to teach you something that you knew not before, some improvement upon what you have up to now learned. In Paul's day, there were some who took off the attention of the Christian from the worship of God to the worship of angels. Did you catch his phrase? There were some who took off attention to the worship of God to the worship of angels. They distracted them. Angels, said they, these are holy beings. Is that true? Yeah. They keep watch over you. Is that true? Yeah. You should speak of them with great respect. Is that true? Yes. So far, all true. Then they grew a little bolder. They said, you should ask their protection. And then after a little while, they said, you should worship them. You should make them intermediate intercessors. And so, step by step, they went on and established an old heresy which lasted for many years in the Christian church and which is not dead even now. And thus, the worship of angels crept in. Over time, very innocently, beginning with accurate understanding of angelic beings. But over time, there were added not only angelic beings, but even human beings to those who ought to be highly respected, revered, from whom we should seek protection, who should be worshipped, who should be understood as intermediate intercessors, more accessible to us than the Son of God. There's only one Son of God. In Romanism, how many saints are there to whom you can appeal? I don't know, to be honest. I could look it up, but I didn't. But obviously, they are more widely distributed, it would seem. There are many more of them to whom you can appeal, and you can appeal to them for certain specialties. You go into any Catholic bookstore, and you can find medals for all of those saints, and they all have their specialties. And if you pray to them, the argument goes, they will hear you. They will intercede for you with the Son of God. They're in the inner circle. They're closer. And you can have what it is that you need. Calvin notes that the same rationale was used in Colossae that is used today for having such intercessors. That is, self-abasement. That we are sinful beings, and we must therefore seek for mediators to help us. But Calvin points out that as soon as you say we need this level of intermediate intercessors, we need additional mediators, as soon as you accept that, you have accepted the implication that there is something flawed in the intercessory ability and power, something flawed, something deficient in the mediatorial capacity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can't do it all by himself. He needs help from angels, from saints, from somebody. The Bible tells us that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. And his name is not Gabriel. It's not Mary. It's not Joseph. It's Jesus. Calvin says, for this very reason has Christ humbled himself, that we might directly betake ourselves to him, however miserable sinners we must be. I don't like running. But there was a time when I was a runner. I even made the track team in high school. I wasn't one of the fastest runners. I was more involved in the field events, shot put, discus. But I was a respectable runner. I was in the middle of the pack. One thing I learned from those running experiences was this. If you're going to succeed as a runner in running a race, you need to set your eyes on the goal ahead and not be distracted by anything or anyone around you. Don't worry about what's happening out in the crowd. Don't look at the people who are cheering you on. Don't worry about what the runner next to you is doing. Set your eyes on that goal and run for that goal with everything you've got. That's the way to win. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul likens our Christian life to a race. And he says this, picturing the crowd that just as I've described, that's on the sidelines cheering you on. Therefore, he says in Hebrews 12:1, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the goal. He's the one. Run in his direction. And don't be distracted by mysticism. Don't be distracted by legalism. Don't be distracted by intellectualism. Don't be distracted by asceticism, as Paul describes in verses 20 to 23. Don't be distracted by anything or anyone. Fix your eyes on Jesus and pursue him. There's one mediator, and it is he. Finally, this morning, avoid mysticism, because while mysticism promises a deeper or higher spiritual life, it actually disconnects you from Christ. Promises a deeper, higher spiritual life, but it actually disconnects you from Christ. Some of you have DSL, or maybe you have broadband for your internet connections, or maybe you use dial-up. It doesn't really matter. All of those forms of connecting promise you access to the internet. Unlimited access. Fast access. Maybe not dial-up so fast, but the other ones promise phenomenal access to the internet. I used to have dial-up. We have DSL here at the church. I have broadband at home. And you know what I've found out? Sometimes every one of them disconnects. They have that in common. Sometimes every one of them disconnects. And it's frustrating to be online doing something that, at least in your mind, is of some value or significance, and suddenly you're gone. It's gone, and you can't get back online. Mysticism promises deeper, higher spiritual life. But the truth is, it disconnects. That's what Paul says in verse 19. He has lost connection with the head, that is Christ, that he's referring to. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul wrote that Jesus is the head of the body of the church. So it's clear what the interpretation is in the context of Colossians. When Paul uses the analogy of the head and the body, he's speaking of Christ and the church. And the mystic, he says, is disconnected. He has lost connection with the head. So far from securing advanced spiritual growth of a superior nature, the mystic, by losing connection with the authentic Christ revealed in Scripture, actually prevents any spiritual growth at all, since he obstructs or severs the flow of life from the head to the body. When there is a disconnect between the head and the body metaphorically, I don't mean the head is severed at the neck, but there's some kind of disconnect in the wiring that often results in paralysis. And it does spiritually as well. The mystic never gets past his mystical experience. That becomes all-absorbing. That becomes everything to him. That becomes more important than anything the Bible might have to say. Spiritual paralysis. But when there is a disconnect between head and body, literally, what does that produce? Death. I don't know anybody that has survived decapitation. I've known people who have survived having fingers or arms or legs severed. But I've never known anybody who survived decapitation. Do I know anybody who's been decapitated? Yes. But I've never known one that survived it. That's the picture here. The mystic promises deeper, higher, more intimate spiritual life, more vitality, more life. But the bottom line is, the mystic loses connection with the head, metaphorically, resulting in spiritual paralysis, and in an extreme form, physically, resulting in death. Some of you may be familiar with an ancient fable. The dog was carrying a bone. And he sees his reflection in the water of a pond or a lake. And as he looks at that reflection, the bone that he sees in the lake that the other dog has looks bigger. And it looks better. And so the dog drops his bone to snatch the other bone. And he ends up with what? Nothing. That's what Paul is warning against here. The mysticist, the mystic promises a bigger, better bone. And you'll be tempted to what you have, to drop what you have as a garden variety Christian, as an average Christian, to have this bigger, better product. But if you drop it, to snatch what he holds out to you, you'll find it's all an illusion, and you'll have nothing. Paul says, so then, verse 6, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. That's the heart. That's the thrust of this book. Jesus Christ has supremacy in everything. So just as you have received him, continue to live in him. Just as you initially trusted him for everything, continue to trust him for everything. Don't try to add to the work of Jesus Christ. Calvin says, should anyone call us anywhere else than to Jesus Christ, though in other respects he were big with heaven and earth, he is empty and full of wind. Let us, therefore, without concern, bid him farewell. If anybody comes to you and says, you need more than Christ, you need Christ plus, you need Christ, yes, but you need more, without any anxiety, without any concern, without any regrets, without buyer's remorse, send them away. Goodbye. Jesus Christ is sufficient for my every need. He is the only mediator. He is everything and all that I need. May the Lord bless you and cause you to embrace this Savior revealed in this book to the glory of his name and the good of your soul. Let's pray together.